Thanks to Deacon Darren to lead us in service, and to Matthew and the singers for the beautiful singing. My name is Lak Yong, one of the pastors here, and the passage is taken from Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to 35. The outline for the sermon is in the bulletin. You may refer to it to follow the passage. At the same time, please keep your Bibles open because I'll be going through the Word of God. To begin last, allow me to lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, give us the quietness of our hearts, and may your spirit help us understand and perceive your truth. At the same time, give us the courage to obey your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 13 years old, I had a very interesting experience. It was the year that I started secondary school. And they told me that I had to sign up for co-curricular activities in the school. So after much going through the catalogue and thinking, I decided to join the school's softball team. So like all the other kids, I trained hard and I played hard. And I had to buy what I needed to buy. So the t-shirt, the shorts, training pants, socks, and new shoes. And I got more than what I bargained for. What do I mean? You see, after a few weeks of playing with softball, my left fingers, especially this one, hurt from catching the ball the wrong way. And my right wrist was injured from breaking a fall. So on the training field, I thought I looked like a swan. But to the others, I looked more like a duck. So naturally, a few months later, the teacher in charge and a few older boys, they announced that a few of us did not make it to the team. And I was one of them. How did I feel? Disappointed? Ashamed? Because this was when I thought I could belong somewhere, but now I had nowhere to go. I was not good enough to belong to the inner circle of the team at my school. And growing up, I realized that it was the same game that's been played all over the world for adults too. What do I mean? Just this week's papers, two programmers tried to apply for work at Facebook. They got rejected. They were told that they were not good enough. Then they worked for other companies, and a few years later, they left the company, and they founded the world's largest messaging application called WhatsApp. WhatsApp user base grew to 450 million. Facebook woke up its idea and bought WhatsApp last week for $19 billion. WhatsApp founders Coombe and Acton, they were nobodies, but overnight they became somebodies. You see, everyone was trying so hard to get into someone else's inner circle. Some would climb corporate mountains, some would climb real mountains, some would join exclusive clubs to hang around with the right people, and others, they would follow the rock stars wherever they went. But why do we adults try so hard to be in some important inner circles? Because they call it the circle of trust. You see, inside the circle, power was broken, where the fates of the people outside of circle are decided. So you better be in a circle because you can change the rules of the game and you can protect your fate. And even if you don't like to play this game, it's really hard to get out of it. Because even if you think you don't need to belong to any inner circle, soon enough, you will end up starting an inner circle of those who don't belong to any inner circle. Because the truth is, we all need to belong to some sort of group. The truth is, God made us relational people. And if you are made relational, what about our Maker? Does He have an inner circle? And what would His inner circle look like? And that's the question that we will take a look at today through the passage. I'll be exploring three kinds of people, three groups listed in the Gospel of Mark, and how they reacted to God's inner circle. From Mark chapter 3, verse 7, we see that Jesus' popularity has grown. Previously, it was just a small crowd from Galilee that was following him around wherever he went. But here, the crowd was joined by people from all over the region. Verse 8 says, they came from Judea, from Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. We also read in verse 10 that because of his previous healing miracles, there were many sick people among the crowd, and they were pushing themselves forward just to touch Jesus. Because they probably thought that by touching him, they will be healed. So I was thinking that this morning, it's a bit hard for us to imagine a scenario that was just read, because with a nice aircon room and everybody's in a ping of health. Just let me help. See, I remember the first time I went to visit an elderly home, a large elderly home. And as I stepped in, the first floor was pleasant. There's nice verdant plants, landscape gardens, beautiful marble tables with chairs on it, and as well as vending machines, and old folks were happily talking and playing around. And then I went to the second floor, and it's a different story altogether. So on the second floor, what I saw was, as far as the eye can see, many, many old people slumped in their wheelchairs, and most of them had a tube coming down through their noses, just sitting there and staring in the air. I was told that these were the more fortunate ones, because at least they were still mobile. The less fortunate ones were bedridden, so I went to the rooms in the sea, and it's just rows and rows and rows of people. Old eyes either closed in perpetual sleep or empty eyes staring at the window, looking for some solution, but nothing came. And then, of course, for myself, it hit me as a big shock. I remember leaving the place completely shocked. I asked myself, why was I shocked? Well, because every day, the world paints us a different picture. The world paints for us a picture of immortality, youth. What do I mean? We see advertisements of condominiums with very beautiful people and very young, and somehow they can afford the condominiums. And then they're always dancing, smelling coffee, and always smiling. At the same time, they'll be swimming with their children, also very young, and somehow the children have no homework to do. Or you can change the channel and you see advertisements of expensive cars going past mountains which you never see in Singapore. Inside the cars are driven by very young men who somehow can afford the cars. And the young men also have unshaved, you know, stubble. And they always look better than I do when I'm shaved. So the answer is, you buy the car, you look better than they are. But you see, but each time I visit as a pastor someone in a public hospital, that's not what I see. It's the same sight that I saw in elderly home. Rows after rows, room after room, bed after bed. People moaning in pain or just keeping quiet and looking helplessly and hopelessly when can the end of the suffering be? Now imagine an entire hospital being emptied out, everyone carrying the tubes and everything else. An entire elderly home coming out, everyone on the wheelchairs, just because they heard Jesus was nearby. Now you get the picture. And this whole group of people rushing towards Jesus, wanting to touch him. But yet, Jesus, it's recorded for us, he did not heal all of them. In fact, he got into a small boat prepared for him so that he would not be overwhelmed by the crowd, so that he could continue to preach. But what was it that he was preaching? What was the message? And the message is the same message he preached everywhere. It started for us, recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And that's good news. Why? Because the kingdom of God is God's inner circle. And it's coming. And we can all get into it. And that's what Jesus is saying. So wherever he went, he preached the same message. And wherever he went, he performed the same miracles. Because these miracles were part of his message. The miracles and the healing power showed the power of the entrance of the kingdom of God into our rotting world, into our world of decay and suffering. A new world has come, where there will be no more death, or mourning, of crying or pain, for the old order of things will pass away. At the same time in verse 11, as we've seen, Jesus began casting out demons from tormented people, and here the evil spirits fell down and cried out, "You are the Son of God," he said. They said, but he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why did he keep a distance from the crowd, from those who are suffering? And why did he tell the evil spirits not to reveal his identity? See, because the crowd that followed him and rushed to touch him were not so interested in his message. They were just more interested in the fringe benefits of the message. They wanted to be healed, they wanted to see spectacular miracles, and they wanted to have demons driven out of them. But for such people, the miracles of healing have become a distraction from the main message. They don't see the importance of entering the kingdom of God, but they just want the Son of God to perform the miracles for their convenience, so that they can go back to their old life. Obviously, they were missing the point, and obviously, this is not the right time nor the right crowd for Jesus to reveal his identity as the Son of God. And it's still the same today. I'm sure you all have a similar experiences, right? When you try to talk to your friends and non-Christian friends, and you counsel them, and especially when you have crisis in life, and they came to you, "You know, I heard you're Christian. Can you just pray and find out more? Let me explain to them about Jesus." And during the point of crisis, they're really open. And somehow, by God's mercy, the prayers were answered and the problem solved, and they're no longer interested. It's the same heart today as the same heart for the crowd in those days. When I was exploring Christianity, I remember Pastor Chris once told me that do not follow God for what he can do for you, but follow God for who he is. So for this crowd, they represented the people who were not interested to go into the inner circle of Jesus. Moving on to point two, then if there's a crowd that's not interested, then who then will be interested? Who are the first members of Jesus' inner circle? And here we see in verse 13 onwards, Jesus chose 12 disciples to be his first members of his exclusive inner circle on earth. 14 to 15, he says, "He appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Those he chose, he brought them with him wherever he went, and he gave them the authority so that they could do the same work as he was doing." A Chinese proverb will explain this clearly for us. It says this: "Tell me, and I'll forget. Show me, and I may remember. Involve me in your work, and I'll understand." See, in other words, Jesus, what was he doing? He was building a succession plan, a succession. One day, the 12 apostles, they would continue his work on his behalf on earth. And here, Jesus was training them for the job. And the task given to them was very big. It's a great job. Let's see how big the task was. We have the first slide from Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it gives us a glimpse of heaven. And it says here, heaven, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, and 3 in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. See, if Jesus represents the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that were given to the 12 tribes of Israel, he's the new wine, and therefore he has a new foundation. And the new foundation is the 12 apostles. It's a big task because they are the one who built the new church. Close it up. And so we imagine with such a big task, there must be a dream team, right? And we all understand the concept of dream team, especially in Singapore, because we're always dreaming of winning the World Cup. And a team has nothing to do with Singaporeans. And so, this dream team, let's take a closer look at what Jesus is doing. Who did he choose? And so Mark listed us for us names of the 12 apostles. And for the four Gospels, we can collate and get a better picture of who they are. So I'm going to go through some notable ones. First one, Simon, also called Peter. And Peter literally means the rock of a new foundation. Unfortunately, we also know that he's quite shaky in his allegiance. And he denied his master 3 times at least. Quite brash, full of fears, and turned out to be a very boastful man. Not much of a foundation, if you ask me. And you have James and John. They were given the names Sons of Thunder. So it literally gives us an image that they're going to be powerful instruments in the hands of God. But they turn out to be selfishly ambitious because all they wanted to do was to get themselves seated on the left and on the right of Jesus. Matthew, also known as Levi, as a tax collector, he's probably the most hated among the 11 because he collected taxes from the Jews on behalf of the Romans so that he could pocket some money along the way. And you have Thomas, who written for us that he was willing to die for his cause, but yet, when he saw the Lord's resurrection, he doubted. Then, of course, we have Simon, the zealot, and the title zealot gives us an insight. This is probably the equivalent of our today, modern-day activists, you know, those who are always calling for action against the injustices of the world and trying to save dolphins. Yeah. So, Simon the Zealot is definitely pro-Israel and not the best friend of the tax collector Levi. And of course, we have Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus in the end. It must have caused Jesus much pain to choose Judas. And he did. So if you ask me, this dream team of Jesus actually reminded me of those working committees and office teams that somehow you have been asked to be part of, you know, and people are so divisive, backstabbing one another, everyone fighting for attention, and nothing ever gets done. Yeah. But Jesus, he still chose them. And my friends, that's the beauty, isn't it? Even in choosing the 12 apostles, that is the message that Jesus was driving. By choosing them, he's sending the message of grace. God did not choose the elite team of super brains, super looks, and super holiness. Because if he chose those, then definitely I won't be able to be part of the team. But because he chose this motley crew, then any one of us can be inside the inner circle of Christ. And that's the good news. See, the world will never choose us, or at least for me, because the world has a different set of values. And you'll be always trying to hover around them, the sidelines, or like a wallpaper, you know, like a flower on a wallpaper in a boardroom, trying to catch attention from everybody else. And you try to prove your worth, catch their attention, but they'll never choose you. And we all hope to be chosen to be some part of some inner circle that's important. Doesn't matter which one. Even a toilet maintenance inner circle is good. You know, and we just want to be in some inner circle so they can tell ourselves that we exist. That finally, we are somebody. We can go home to tell ourselves we are not a nobody. But no matter how hard we try, one day you'll hear the words, sorry, you're not good enough. Because you may not have enough capabilities, you may not have enough youth and energy, and you may not have enough looks, and for myself and others, you may not have enough hair. And so for myself, many years after I left school and the softball team, I grew up and tried to find my identity and self-worth in various inner circles. And after proving myself in studies, so I thought it's about time to prove myself in career. So my first job, what was my life like? I worked from 9 a.m., as my boss says, starts at 9, so I took the bus, make sure I'm there at 9 each morning, until the last bus, 11:45 p.m., 6 days a week. On good days, I have a Saturday 8 p.m., so I have some dinner. And on every Sunday, I still have to continue working in the cafe about 3 to 4 hours just to finish up my reports. So you would have thought that by the end of the year, I would have become the chairman. Then came the annual performance appraisal. And every year, without fail, the managers have this single one-liner they will throw around to explain why some, just a few, get promoted and the rest continue, you know, their existence. And the reason given for not being promoted is you did not profile yourself enough. It's a nice way of saying it's not just how hard you work or how brilliant you are, but you need to strut around like a peacock, and then you'll be seen by the bosses. So I repented from hard work. And for the next few years, I decided to strut around like a peacock. And I was finally invited to be one inner circle of the higher echelons. And then they bought us a nice dinner to welcome us in. There was a nice seafood dinner, chili crab and all. And at the end of the dinner, they took out mugs and mugs of beer. Now, prove your worth. Finish up the beer. I just fail to see the correlation between our beer bellies and our capability to contribute. But to be honest, I was too weak to say no. I drank too much and went to the toilet too often at night. The desire to be part of an inner circle was way too strong. That's why, my friends, unlike the world, God is beautiful. Because in God's inner circle, there is no beauty contest. The truth is, we have nothing to prove to God. We have nothing of worth to bring before Him and say, choose us. We will never be good enough, and we can never impress God who made the universe. Michelangelo, they asked him, how do you make all these wonderful sculptures of, for example, the angels? And he said, well, I take a piece of marble, and I can see the angel, a beautiful angel inside the marble. And all I have to do is just remove the excess parts of the marble, and then the angel appeared. I think for God, it's something like us. You know, it's something along the same way. He look at us, we may look non-impressive, just like a piece of marble slab. But He sees something within us. And He works over time through discipleship, and He produces something that He treasures. See, and in the universe, the same rules of God's grace are written. See, the moon, you look at the moon and you realize it's only as bright as a light that reflects from the sun. And we, the bride of Christ, the church, we are beautiful only because of how great our Savior, Jesus Christ, is. God doesn't love us because we are beautiful. We are beautiful because we are loved by God. And that was how the 12 apostles were chosen to be part of God's inner circle, by grace. And that was how any of us will enter into God's inner circle, by grace. So it's just simply a privilege to be in His inner circle, and we never have to prove ourselves. In fact, throughout the Bible, God will always choose the weak, the unlovable, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the oppressed, so that no one can boast before Him. Why? Because these are the ones who know they are not good enough. Those who know they are not good enough will be chosen and be part of the inner circle. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And if God chooses those who know they are good enough, then who are the ones who will always remain outside of the inner circle? Very simply, they are the ones who think somehow they are good enough. And these are the ones who will never be in the inner circle. From verse 20, we see Jesus and His disciples leaving the mountainside. And when they entered the house, His popularity kept growing. And the house was so crowded, it recorded for us, that He couldn't eat. So His family, understandably, got worried for Him and also thought He had some maniac perspectives. And they came and looked for Him, like, ah boy, eat your dinner. But in verse 22, it turned a little bit more sinister. We see that the crowd among them, there was a subgroup called the scribes, or the teachers of the law. See, the scribes then started accusing Jesus to be possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, which is Satan. What exactly do these teachers of the law teach? And why are the scribes so against Jesus? Firstly, we need to know that the scribes are those in those days with great literacy skills, and that's very rare. So they're very treasured. And because they could read and write very well, they had the privilege to access to the ancient scriptures, to the Old Testament. And then because of that, they could interpret the law for people to know how to apply in their lives. But what exactly were they teaching? They were teaching that everyone can obey the law. Everyone can obey the law according to the way they teach. So when they couldn't, they will reinterpret the law in a way that they can apply and they can obey. And so in their eyes, they are always good enough to enter the kingdom of God. So in fact, they thought that God would come down, the Messiah, and look for them and pat them on the shoulder. You're good enough. Thank you for being a scribe. And those who cannot obey the law, they look at them and point them, sinner. So that's the teaching of a scribe. But for Jesus, his teaching is radical. He says, no one can obey the law. He says, I have come to fulfill the requirements of the law on your behalf. And it's only through him that we, who are not good enough, can now be considered good enough. That only through Christ that we can be good enough to enter God's inner circle. So who is right and who is wrong? The stakes are very high. Jesus was getting popular, and the scribes are losing the following, and they'll lose their position, their prestige, and of course their pride. Because all along, this is what they're teaching, and that's how they rose to the position in the society. And if they're proven to be wrong, they'll lose everything. Verse, the last chapter, Jesus had been correcting the scribes in public, and it became a public debate. So the scribes, instead of admitting their mistakes and losing everything, in their pride, they decided to get rid of Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And how do you kill a good man? To kill a good man, you must first kill his good name. So the scribe decided to start a smear campaign. Because Jesus' popularity came through the miracles. And if you could prove to the crowd that these miracles are not done through God, but through a more sinister style, through Satan, then the crowd will not follow Jesus. That's what was their plan. And against this accusation, Jesus' reply was very simple. He made 2 points. Firstly, he said, Satan's kingdom cannot be divided. Because if Jesus would cast out Satan, and yet Jesus on Satan's side, then it will be a divided kingdom, and the kingdom will collapse just like a deck of cards. And secondly, Jesus said, Satan is a strong man, and the way to overcome him is to tie him up, and naturally by a stronger man. And everyone knows in those days that who can be stronger than Satan but God? And so Jesus declaring that if he can defeat Satan, he must be from God. And then he gave them a strong warning to the scribes. He said, you know, Jesus said his powers were from God, from the Holy Spirit. But the scribe insisted to call the Holy Spirit unclean. The scribes were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, they were rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus, the Son of God, who is the only last chance they can get to get into his inner circle. Jesus was a ticket to grace. And you keep rejecting because of your pride again and again. You keep rejecting Jesus. You can never get into God's inner circle. Then you'll be guilty of the eternal sin and can never be forgiven by God. So to summarize the passage, it was pride that led the scribes not to recognize Jesus for who he was. And it was also pride for them to reject Jesus' generous offer. So those who think they are good enough, they can never enter God's kingdom. And those who know they are not good enough, through Christ, they can enter. That is the gospel. And today, the invitation to God's inner circle keeps coming. Because it's a circle, the inner circle, that keeps expanding. It's an ever-expanding inner circle of Jesus Christ. And today, you can also say no to Jesus because of your pride. Or today, you can, in your humility, recognize you're not good enough and get into His inner circle. So to enter God's inner circle is the easiest thing to do because you don't have to do anything. God has done everything. But at the same time, it is the hardest thing to do because it's very hard to lay down our pride. So how do we apply this inner circle concept into our daily Christian life, especially with our daily struggles with our pride? Let me share something with you. About 4 years ago, I was called to serve 2 weeks of reservist training in the army, and I wasn't exactly looking forward to the mosquitoes. And so I prayed, I tried to boost my morale. I said, okay, God, it's okay, 2 weeks, it's okay. Just give me one person. Just one person I can share the gospel with, at least it's worth it, right? Okay. So, and then I went in the platoon, and went in, and a good time, because most of the people in the platoon, they're very nice, and as reservists, all we need to do is quickly finish the work, and then we have time to go out and have nice restaurants and nice cafes. Don't record this. But there's one person who simply refused to play ball. See, he will escape work by reporting sick every day. And then if he does turn up, he'll be in his bunk, okay, with all of us, and start smoking. It's a non-smoking bunk. And then he'll talk non-stop loudly about himself, he'll boast everything about his old girlfriends and his old job, blah, blah, blah. He's your public enemy number one, isn't it? You really don't want to be seen to be in his inner circle. But interestingly, one day he saw me reading the Bible, and then he kept asking me many questions about Christianity. So I was in a dilemma, right? Because if I'm going to explain the Bible to him in a few hours, I'll be seen to be in his inner circle. And then I will not be in that inner circle of restaurants and cafes. So I was struggling inside. And then I felt so rebuked by God. Because God said, that's what you prayed for, isn't it? Someone who find out more about Christ. And I give it to you. You see, my fear of dropping out of another inner circle prevented me from serving God wholeheartedly. And the incident woke me up to the fear of man within me. So what exactly is this fear of man? Well, it's basically seeking approval from other human beings more than we seek approval from God. We want other beings, other people to tell us that we are good enough. It's more tangible to have human beings tell we are good enough. And if we just offend them, then we'll be so afraid to offend them because they will somehow think we're not good enough. And then our life will just collapse. So the fear of man is saying that we want to be in their inner circles. And being the inner circle of God is not enough. And how does the gospel help in this case? Well, the gospel says that God is love and we look for Him for approval. We will always find perfect acceptance and perfect approval because He is the definition of love itself. And when we try to find from other people what only God can give, then we are asking for trouble. Because every one of us are broken, and what we can give is not love, but just abusive approval. So the whole reservist incident showed me that although I may know the gospel in my head for years, I haven't really fully appropriated it in my life. The gospel declares that through Jesus I'm good enough, but my fear of man told me that being in Jesus' inner circle is not enough. I still need to be the inner circle of some other man to prove that I'm good enough. And this prevents my service to God. Other ways of the fear of man can manifest into you include people pleasers. Do you notice there are those who can never say no to any request? There are those who keep saying yes, keep asking them to say yes, and then they pack their schedules with multiple appointments, and then they'll suffer from burnout after a month, and lay on a bed and tell God, I'm such a martyr. Why can't they say no? It's because they are worried that by saying no, They will lose the approval of the requesting party. People pleasers still carry in their heads that they are not good enough. And also, for those who never take no for an answer, for those who must win at all costs, they just don't know it, but they are also people pleasers. It's a flip side of the same coin, because they can never lose. The moment they lose, then they will appear as losers and to lose all the people who are following them, following their inner circle, because they are so afraid that their followers will turn around and see, ha, you're nobody, and they leave them. That's why they must always win. So when we're not careful, we actually bring our baggage of all these inner circles into our fellowship in the church. Because instead of enjoying one another's company as one big inner circle of Jesus Christ, we begin to come here and build little inner circles among ourselves, each inner circle to help us to feel more secure apart from God. What do I mean? Now, when someone offends us, what do? We'll find a few friends, right? We get them to come around us, to sympathize with us, and to pray for us. But actually, we just want them to justify our anger, and so that we can feel good about ourselves, and so that we have friends and the fellow who offended us as no friend, although we turn it around and call it prayer request. Or, sometimes, we make ministries another inner circle to tell us how good we are. So the performance of the ministry, how much we can achieve in the ministry for God, becomes an inner circle of self-worth. And so when the ministry gets threatened, we will lobby power, make sure you know all the right leaders, we'll push for agenda, and we'll ensure the survival of the ministry, bracket, we'll ensure the survival of our names. Such inner circles are dangerous. They are very deadly, my friends. They destroy the body of Christ. So although we may proclaim grace, grace, grace in what we do, but when a non-Christian steps in, you know, they're not stupid, no. They can see pride, pride, and pride. And because we all have pride, we have to ask ourselves, how then do we get out of this problem? The only way to be set free from our pride is to just go back to the gospel. That in Christ alone, we are good enough. Allow me to quote from this pastor, Tulian Chivijin. He's a pastor who also with self-confessed people-pleasing tendencies. And he wrote this, that the gospel doesn't just ignite the Christian life. It fuels the Christians, keeps the Christian going and growing every day. What does he mean? He explains that, you know, we used to think that the gospel is a two ways to live tract that we give non-believers. And then once you believe, you move on and the rest of life, nothing to do with it. But I say, no. It starts there, and it will power you for the rest of a Christian life in your growth. So how does he talk about progress in Christian life? He says, he used to think that progress in Christian life is where I'm getting better and better. I'm getting better with this addiction problem. I'm getting better in my Bible reading. I'm getting better to pray in public. And they say, no. Actually, progress in Christian life is I'm growing in my realization of just how bad I am. And I'm growing, therefore, in my appreciation of just how much Jesus has done for me. Because when you increase your appreciation of how much Jesus has done for you, you'll begin to embrace your life in the inner circle of God more and more. And all the other inner circles, which used to look so shiny, so bright, and so attractive, they all fade into nothingness. One thing left that we have is just remain content in the inner circle of Jesus. Chivijin calls it Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Because God is in the business of removing all the other false inner circles in your life until you only have one. And as Christians, every day we have to realize that we are loved by God not because we are beautiful, but we are beautiful because He loves us. And then we can be set free from our fears to follow God for who He is and not what He can do for us. Mark 3:31 says, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. And he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" To lay down our pride, to have Christ and Christ alone, from the moment we receive the gospel to the moment we see Him face to face again, that's doing God's will. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, take up whatever pride we still have in our hearts. Help us fully understand your grace and keep us in your inner circle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.